I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and I'd like to read verses 6 through 10. Acts 16 and verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to, go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. We come this morning to a text that is used as a proof text in our confession of faith. Chapter 20 of our confession of faith is entitled, "Of the Gospel and of the Extent of the Grace Thereof." That chapter is not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is found in the Savoy Declaration, the Confession of Faith of the Puritan Congregationalists. This chapter, chapter 20, in our Confession of Faith, isn't so much about the gospel per se, as it is about the spread of the gospel. That chapter is about the spread of the gospel in the world, and that is precisely what this text is about this morning. Here in chapter 16, we find God in his sovereignty forbidding Paul and his company to go to certain areas and calling them to go to other areas. That is often a surprise to people when they read this passage. That God, the Holy Spirit, forbade the missionary team from going to Asia at this time and forbade them to go to Bithynia. The people in Asia and the people in Bithynia were as needy, as lost, as the people in Macedonia. And yet God, the Holy Spirit, said, not there, but here. On his previous missionary journey, Paul and company merely went from province to province, city to city, with no specific guidance being given. But here now on the second missionary journey, the Spirit of Jesus directs them both negatively and positively. Negatively, don't go here. Positively, go here instead. And so, our confession of faith summarizes the overall teaching of both the Old and the New Testament in this assertion. It says, the revelation of the gospel unto sinners is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. In other words, extending mercy to sinners through the gospel is optional with God. God doesn't need to extend mercy to sinners. He is not under any obligation to extend mercy to sinners in the gospel. To put it another way, humankind is not owed the gospel. God does not cease to be righteous and good and holy if he chooses to let sinners live out their lives with no gospel witness coming to them. If God chooses to do that, he does not cease to be holy and righteous and good. Our confession of faith rightly sums up the Bible's teaching by affirming this, quote, "In all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straitening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God." So our text is an important one this morning, not only for our study here in the book of Acts, but also for the history of the world. For here begins the introduction of Christianity into Europe. From this point on, the emphasis of the Apostle Paul is going to be ever westward. And here in Acts 16, we will read of Europe's first convert to Christianity. In historical importance, our text ranks as high as the voyage of Columbus to the New World. In historical importance, our text ranks as high as the voyage of the Pilgrim Fathers to New England. William Taylor said this, "These expeditions, that of Columbus and the Pilgrim Fathers, after all, were more or less selfish in their motives. For the Spanish admiral went for fame and gold and conquest, and the fathers went for freedom to worship God. But Paul and his companions were on a mission of purest benevolence." So the title of my sermon this morning is God's Sovereignty in Revealing or Withholding the Gospel. And our text has a very natural two-part division. In verses 6 and 7, we find God closing the door of gospel witness. And then in verses 8 through 10, we find God opening the door of gospel witness. And of course, this idea, this imagery of opening or closing a door is a New Testament image. Because the Apostle Paul will speak in one of his letters of a great door of opportunity has been opened to me. And so that's a biblical image that we have. And so a very simple division then of our text today. Consider then in the first place how the door was closed to Asia and Bithynia. And we have this in verses 6 and 7. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. The Asia spoken of here in is simply the western coast of what is today Turkey. It's not what we would think of Asia, but merely the westernmost coast of Turkey. Later on, this area would be evangelized and churches would be planted there in the churches of Asia. Churches would be planted in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, etc. But right now, the Holy Spirit said, "No, I don't want you to go there." Bithynia is in the northernmost part of what would today be Turkey and along the coast of the Black Sea. And we don't read of any churches ever being planted there in the book of Acts. And here we read in the text that when Paul and his company were trying to go into Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Can you not see then that here we have a display of the sovereignty of God in withholding and revealing the gospel? It's right there in the text. For now, however, the missionary band was blocked from going to these provinces. Doctrinally, then, and we might state the doctrine this way, the doctrine stated, and then secondly, the doctrine vindicated under this point. Doctrinally, Our confession of faith summarizes the teaching of this passage of the Bible when it says this: the revelation of the gospel unto sinners is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. That's the doctrine stated. John Owen was right when he wrote this. Throughout the scripture, whenever the gospel has not been preached to any people, we find that scripture always attributes the fact to God's own will. Whenever the gospel has not been preached to any people, the Bible always attributes that fact to God's own will. So that's the doctrine stated. God is sovereign in withholding and revealing the gospel. He doesn't cease to be righteous and holy and good if he chooses some people never to hear the gospel. He is sovereign in this, in revealing and withholding the gospel. Now we turn to the doctrine vindicated. How do we see this doctrine vindicated in both the Old and the New Testament? Notice with me Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. Notice what the psalmist says about the uniqueness of Israel in verses 19 and 20. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. We think about that text. Israel alone was given the scriptures. Our ancestors in Europe were not given the scriptures. Nobody on the continent of Africa was given the scriptures. Nobody in Asia was given the scriptures. Nobody in the Americas was given the scriptures. Israel alone is given the special revelation of God in the scriptures. All the other nations are left to the very real revelation in nature, but they don't get any more revelation. They don't get special revelation in the scriptures. And rather than complaining about that, the psalmist says, praise the Lord. God is under no obligation to sinners to reveal the gospel to them. Turn to Luke 10, 21 and 22. Luke chapter 10, 21 and 22. At that very time, what was the time? The time was when the 70 returned and gave their report of their gospel mission. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. What is the Lord Jesus doing in rejoicing greatly? He's rejoicing greatly in the sovereignty of his heavenly Father in hiding and revealing truth. Hiding and revealing. The same thing that we have in our text in Acts 16. The same thing that we have in the text of Psalm 147. And here the Lord Jesus rejoices greatly. It's interesting that here is the one and only place in the Gospels where we have a record of the Lord Jesus rejoicing. The only place. Now, we must not conclude, however, that he was always dour and glum. Because a joyless life is a sinful life. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Don't conclude from this text that the Lord Jesus was always a dour individual and never smiled and never rejoiced. That could not be. There's no way that mothers would have gladly handed over their babies to such a man and asking him to bless their little ones. But here is a text where it's the only record of his rejoicing. And what is he rejoicing in? Here, God the Father is praised for hiding truth from some and revealing it to others. I would dare say that some of you have never heard a sermon like this morning, right? Never heard a sermon like this from a passage like this. Isn't this one of the benefits of consecutive exposition of the Scriptures? Because if I skipped over this passage this morning because I found it to be difficult, you would rightly be upbraiding me for that and saying, well, Pastor, why didn't you deal with that text? That text is in the Bible. That text is in the Bible for the church's good. So why didn't you preach on it? Well, you see, I'm committed to consecutive exposition of the Scriptures, and here we come to a hard topic this morning, don't we? God's sovereignty in withholding and revealing the gospel and what our response to that ought to be. John Murray wrote this: "It is mockery to give lip service to the sovereignty of God if we refuse to acknowledge it in what is concrete and personal. Jesus indeed recognized that the Father was Lord of heaven and earth, but the focal point of his interest and thanksgiving was the particularity, 'Thou hast hid these things from the wise and understanding.' The tendency is widespread among good people to think and contend that the sovereignty of God and the differentiation between men is not as ultimate in the issues of death as in the issues of life. This we do not find here. 'Thou hast hid' is just as ultimate as 'Thou hast revealed.' And here is the verdict of him who is the Father's own and only Son, registered also in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. It is with the sovereignty of the Father that Jesus is dealing, and there's nothing more ultimate in the counsel of God than the sovereignty of the Father's will. To accent this pure sovereignty of the differentiation, Jesus adds, 'Even so, Father, for it was good pleasure in thy sight.' It is a differentiation that finds its reasons in the Father's determinate good pleasure. And so the diverse issues that we find in the history of mankind, the diverse issues that confront us in the realm of our ministry, must take account of the diversity in the Father's good pleasure. Otherwise, our thought does not accord with the mind of the Savior of men." Amen. So we see this truth vindicated by the psalmist. We see it vindicated by our Lord Jesus Christ. We find the truth vindicated by the Apostle Paul in so many places. We think, for instance, of 1 Corinthians 1 and how the Apostle would have wanted the Corinthian church, as they gathered together, just to take a look around and see who was sitting around about them. And this morning we just look around about us and see who's sitting around us gathered in this place to worship the triune God today and listen to his gospel. And what does the apostle want us to do? He writes this: "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus." And you see virtually every church, we look around us, and what do we see? We just see average people. Not many mighty, not many noble. And why are we here? Because God in his sovereignty has chosen to reveal the gospel to you. And he did it not because you deserved it, but because he's a God of grace. He owes us nothing. Simply because he's a God of grace that we are here. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in a chapter that very, very few preachers would ever dare to preach from. I know one former minister of the gospel that got kicked out of Bob Jones University for daring to preach from this chapter in a chapel service. And it's Romans chapter 9. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through 18? What shall we say then? Is there is no injustice with God? Is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And he does all that without ceasing to be holy and righteous and good. No man is owed the gospel. It is not enough to merely confess God's sovereignty in a general way. A truly Christ-like saint will rejoice in God's sovereignty in all of its particularity. The exercise of mercy is optional with God. Withholding the gospel from people is not unjust, because the gospel is a gospel of sheer grace. Sheer grace. To put it another way, to illustrate it, if a governor should pardon a person on death row, it is not because the person deserves pardon. And there's no person in the world that deserves pardon. The gospel is one of grace. And grace means unmerited favor to those who have merited wrath. And so we see the door closed by our sovereign God to Asia and to Bithynia. Observe in the second and last place how the door was open to Europe. Acts 16, 8 through 10. Here's how the door was open to Europe. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Troas was on the coast. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Once again, we see the leadership of Paul and this missionary team. I don't have time this morning to speak about this, but we do come to the first place that Luke is with the missionary band. Luke meets the missionary band in Troas. We don't know anything about him before in the book of Acts. We don't know how he became a companion of Paul. We don't know why he became a companion of Paul. But from this point on, we have this first we section in the book of Acts. Now, Luke has joined Paul and Silas and Timothy. And now these four men will complete this second missionary journey. But once again, we see the leadership of Paul. The vision appears to him and not to Silas and not to Timothy. Paul was the one who chose Silas as the replacement of Barnabas, Acts 15:40. Paul, too, was the one who recruited Timothy to join their team, Acts 16:3. Paul exercised leadership in both of those things. He is the primary leader, if you will, of this missionary band. And now God singles him out for this vision that comes to him in the night. The last vision we considered in the book of Acts came to Peter in the daytime, came to Peter at noontime. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, the vision of the great sheet coming down out of heaven, filled with all manner of animals, clean and unclean, and the command, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." That was the vision that Peter received in the middle of the day. And that happened three times. Here's a vision in the night. We will find three more Pauline visions in the remaining chapters in Acts. We'll find another one in Acts 18, another one in chapter 23, and the final one in chapter 27. In this vision, a man appears, and he's a Macedonian. That is, he's a man from northern Greece, the birthplace of Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. How Paul recognized him as a Macedonian, we don't know, but Paul recognized this man as a Macedonian. In the vision, this man appears, and the Macedonian pleads for his entire province. He doesn't say in the vision, "Help me." He says, "Help us." And the vision in its meaning and directive were obvious to Paul and to his team. They saw in this vision a call from God to bring the gospel to Macedonia. Immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Here they are at Troas. They have to cross the sea to get to Macedonia. And they concluded, we're now being called of God to buy passage on a ship to cross over to Macedonia. And we're being called by God to preach the gospel to them. And here is the first time of gospel penetration into Europe. Now here then is the specific focus of Christian missions. It is the gospel. It is not education. It is not potable water. It is not agricultural advancement. The focus of Christian missions is the gospel. Now, all those other things are good, and all those other things are important. It's good for people to go around the world and drill wells in developing nations to make sure that they've got clean water to drink. It's good that people go to the developing world and teach people about the dangers of just drinking wild water, untreated. That's a good thing. But if you go and do that, don't call yourself a missionary. It's a good thing to bring education to people, because there can be no advancement in any country if there's not education brought to people. But if you go to teach in a school, if you go to teach English as a second language in China, don't call yourself a missionary. Because you're not one. The focus of Christian missions is one thing. It is the gospel. The help that the church is to provide is gospel help. For gospel help alone has eternal benefits. Jesus said, if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul, what good is that? You can have a wonderful education system. You can have clean water. You can have uncorrupt governing officials. And what will that ultimately bring you when you come to face God? Nothing. The gospel alone has eternal benefits. So when we ask then, why did Europe need gospel help? The answer is clear. Europe needed gospel help because of the limitations of God's design for general revelation. The general revelation of the existence of God was not designed to reveal the gospel. You don't find the gospel in the stars. You don't find the gospel in nature. God never intended the gospel to be found in nature. Natural theology does not reveal the gospel. John Owen wrote, natural theology can never teach Christ. So as advanced as Greece was in the arts and sciences, they were a pagan people in need of the gospel. And in this we see the parallels with our own age, don't we? Macedonia and Greece were intellectually, culturally, far in excess of Israel. But they needed the gospel. I never would have dreamed as a child that I would one day have a phone that I could take anywhere and talk to people whenever I wanted. As a child, I never could have dreamed that I could do what I did, my wife and I did a couple of weeks ago, and just talk into my phone and say, I want a seafood restaurant on Galveston Island, Texas. And my phone would give me directions to the seafood restaurant on Galveston Island in Texas. I mean, we do these things today, and we say, are you kidding me? I could have never dreamed of these things. But as advanced as we are, none of that does us any eternal good. Without the gospel. So here an advanced civilization is calling upon these four men, come over and help us. For we don't have what you can provide. We don't have the gospel. As advanced as we are, mankind remains the same as it has ever been since the fall. Every person we meet is a sinner both by birth and by choice. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none that's good, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's Paul in Romans 3. And because this is true, the world needs the gospel. And so here we have seen this morning, haven't we, God's sovereignty in hiding, concealing, and revealing the gospel. But what is the gospel? Let me just suggest these passages, and without too much comment, but simply saying this is the gospel. This is what the world needs to hear. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Because Paul tells us, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. And then he goes on and tells us that this is the gospel. Christ died according for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. That is the gospel. We think of what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. There's this double imputation. What did Christ accomplish on the cross? He made him to be sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The sins of all who would trust in Christ, the penalty of those sins were placed on him when he died on the cross of Calvary, and he atoned for every one. And where's the second imputation? The second imputation is this: so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins imputed to him. His righteousness, his obedience imputed to us. That's good news. And that's what the world needs to hear. And that should be the one and only focus of Christian missions, is the gospel. What is the gospel? It's Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel, free gift. Not anything we've earned, not anything we deserve, free gift. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's how somebody responds to the gospel. Christian missions, then, is to be all about the gospel. Pastor Walt Chantry wrote this: our Lord Jesus had compassion on hungry multitudes in John 6. Unlike his hard disciples, he was exercised with the people's sad condition, and he fed them. And soon a spontaneous political strategy rose from the crowds. They would make Jesus king. His astonishing powers would eliminate Palestinian poverty. He could go forever. He could forever show the genius and love of his religion by stamping out world hunger. Our Lord refused to be distracted by such temporal and material tasks. He reprimanded them for thinking only of loaves which go into the belly. He had come to give the true bread which endures to everlasting life. Real food and real drink, which the world did not much want, were the focus of his attention. His was spiritual food and drink. Souls were starving and thirsty. He came to satisfy the eternal and spiritual needs of man. He would not be diverted to a social reconstruction of Israel. And nor should we be diverted from anything but the gospel when we think of missions. We're one of 10 churches that will in the next year be sending a new missionary to Australia. Well, we're one of 10 churches that will be supporting a new missionary that our sister church in Clinton, Louisiana will be sending to Australia to plant new churches. And what is going to be the focus of our new missionary, who's leaving behind a vocation as a medical physicist to preach the gospel? What is going to be his purpose? It's to bring the gospel to the pagan peoples around Perth, Australia. What a country, and unchurched in so many ways. What's Alan's focus going to be? It's going to be the gospel. He's fully competent to heal people with his training to help heal them, but that will not be his focus. His focus will be the one thing that the church should be about, and that is not social reconstruction. It is the gospel. Because the gospel alone deals with us in our need before God. So Christian missions then is to be all about the gospel. And so it was with Paul. Unlike Columbus and unlike the Pilgrim Fathers, he had no ulterior motives as he entered Europe for the first time. From now on, Paul's focus would be ever westward. He would eventually get to Rome, and he would plan to go on from Rome to Spain. But wherever he went, his focus was the gospel and not social reconstruction. He explained it this way. When he wrote to the church at Rome that he had not yet visited, he explained his passion, and he wrote this. He said, "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you, in sovereign grace and mercy, were pleased to reveal your Son to many of us. You brought us to revel in the gospel. You brought us to respond to the gospel. And how we pray for our children and grandchildren and all those that we love, that they too might be brought by sovereign grace and mercy to respond to the sincere offer of you, the God of grace, that you make in the gospel. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.